Christian in the Soviet Union or being a sinner in America, I would choose to be a Christian in the Soviet Union. But I'm glad that I can be both Christian and an American. What a wonderful and high privilege. Well, you look pretty good shape this morning in spite of all those midnight wanderings. Did you enjoy the morning wake-up music? You know, there's just a little evil in all of us, you know. You just hit it just right. Did you bring a Bible this morning? One, two, three, and Bible salute. That's pretty good. About 75%. I'd like you to turn this morning to the book of Genesis. Genesis, the 39th chapter. And the 7th verse. I'd like to speak for a while this morning on the temptation of Joseph, dealing with teenagers in the hour of temptation. I think it's a very important area because Satan looks towards you as he did Peter. Jesus said to Peter, Satan hath desired you that he could sift you like wheat. There will come a time in each of your lives when there will be an hour of temptation above and beyond all other temptations. And you need to prepare ahead of time your heart by the Word of God. Let me say again, saturate your life with the Word of God. I've taken Sister Foster by surprise, and as I was meditating in my room and praying, the Lord kind of changed direction for me, and I felt strongly led of the Lord to go this direction, and I asked her if she'd do an extra picture. Have you enjoyed the art? Let's give Sister Foster a hand. Reading then from the 7th verse of Genesis, there are two men in the Old Testament that are spotless. They are Joseph and Daniel. Neither one of these men have a blot upon their character that's recorded in the Bible against them. We know they surely sinned. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But the Bible is extremely honest. And the Bible deals with the issues of sin and salvation. Why things are right or wrong. The Bible is superb in pointing out the tragedies that happened to men and women that defaulted. And it tells the track record. I preached the other night on the teenage heart. Told the testimony of tragedies. I was trying to point out the consequence of sin. And I've spent so much time this week emphasizing the vicious laws of reciprocity. And it's good to see someone like Daniel or Joseph rise above the crowd. Rise above the horrible horizon of human weakness and failure. And in verse 7 it reads, and it came to pass after these things that the master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. I mean a direct out and out invitation to sin. And Satan, I am sure, had been working for months and maybe years for this moment to destroy Joseph. This temptation was tailor-made, devised by Satan. One of the questions turned in and asked was, can Satan read your mind? Not ask here, but ask a number of times, can Satan understand what you're saying when you're speaking in tongues? Now, the Bible does not directly answer that second question. There's a pro and con to it, and there's latitude for opinion. And when it comes to the question, can Satan read your mind? There are different opinions on that. And I do not have a Bible answer for my answer. I just have an opinion. It's a backyard opinion, so my opinion, if I don't have scripture for it, is no better than your opinion. But it is my opinion that Satan can read your mind. If not, he is a superior intelligence. He is not omniscient, and he does not know all things. We can know that from the scriptures. But he's a superior intelligence. He's a spiritual being, a created being. And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that we are created a little lower than the angels. And he is a fallen archangel, high at one time in the sovereign government of God and the heavenly host. And he had a high assignment, and he fell from that place. And he's been studying human nature and doing casework on individuals from the Garden of Eden, knowing how to set a snare and a trap for you. And I dealt with it extensively last week, but there's probably no thing that will trip up a young person faster, or anyone else as far as that's concerned, than a sense of injustice. And life is not always fair. There are other people and their evils and their wrongs. And when you look at Joseph's life, it's a pitiful story. It's enough to break your heart. It's enough to make an angel weep. And he was a superb child. He was a good young man. He was godly. He was devoted. He was loyal. And then you look at the things that happened to him. He was first submitted to religious inconsistencies in his own home. The truth is, his father, Jacob, didn't have the best track record. He was nicknamed Gippo, supplanter. And his father kind of had a weird life. First, his father was tied to his mother's apron strings. And you may have never studied it out, but he didn't leave home until he was 77 years of age. Of course, he lived a little longer. But you know, he spent the first 77 years of his life ripping off somebody else, including his own brother. The whole family was kind of messed up. Now, that's not the best spiritual inheritance for the next generation. You know, and he ripped off his brother and really swindled him. It was really a swindle. And his mother was in cahoots with him. And he wouldn't have left home at that time, you know. While he was chipping, ripping off the neighborhood, he was hiding behind Mama. I can almost see her. I served as juvenile judge. I dealt with some of those kind. Well, my son wouldn't do anything wrong. Just the other day, I was in conversation with a situation where in a trailer court there was a lot of theft. And this one man saw this boy going down the road with some of these expensive hubcaps, and he knew who they were. And they called the sheriff. So much had been missing. They went to the lady, and she put her hands on her hips and said, "Well, my boy never even leaves the yard." Sheriff said, "Well, he happened to leave the yard a few minutes ago with some stolen hubcaps." And they took him off. But you know, I think Jacob's mama was this type. But finally, when Esau threatened to kill his twin brother, I can almost see it now. Here, Jay, your brother's going to kill you, so you go to Uncle Laban now, and he'll take care of you. You know, this is the kind of a father. And listen, young lady, if your mother and father are hypocrites, it will not cool the fires of hell for you. And I said it again, I'll tell you again, and again, I made a decision. If I went to hell, it would be over the sins of Linfield Crowder and not over the mistakes of my mother, my father, my brother, my sister. And I've always heard that you have to be smaller than an object to hide behind it. And if you hide behind someone else's inconsistency and hypocrisy, you're pretty small. How many times have you heard it? There's too many hypocrites in the church. Well, that's true. If there's one hypocrite, there's one too many. But have you ever noticed how difficult it is to find all these hypocrites? Let's have a hypocrite check this morning. Let's have a little interview. We have heard it said that there are too many hypocrites in the church. Well, let's just have an interview. Would one of you honest, flat-out hypocrites stand and come? I'd like to interview you. We have 184 or so campers, and we've heard that the church is just full of hypocrites. Just stand and come, and I'll interview you and ask a few questions about how it is to be a teenage hypocrite. Hey, where are you? Where are all you hypocrites?
A former one.
Well, at least there's somebody honest as he has been. I want one right now, is a now type. Well, there just doesn't seem to be that many that are going to identify themselves. Well, maybe I could make an interview, come down, you know, and say, well, I'm looking for a hypocrite. Maybe it's you. Well, she said, no, but Brother Crowder, if you go over and check this person out, you know. And I go one by one, and after I've covered the whole camp agenda and enrollment, I have come up empty-handed, not one hypocrite in the bunch. You know, have you ever heard anybody say, I'm never going to buy another car again? I went down and this car salesman ripped me off and deceived me and wasn't honest. He's a hypocrite and I'm never going to drive an automobile again. You know, there's a few hypocrites in the used car business, eh? You ever heard anybody say, I'm never going to go into a bank again and do business? That banker deceived me. You know, Satan knows how to poison the well of your mind. So there was one thing that Joseph had. Then, trouble in the family. I'll tell you, if you have a good family, that's one thing. You know, he was bent towards God and religious jealousy came in. And this horrible episode when his brothers, his 10 brothers, ganged up on him and took that coat of many colors and put him in the pit and sold him into slavery. That's a pretty rough shake. Talk about tailor-made temptation. And he winds up a slave and then he winds up in Egypt. I'll tell you, that'd be enough to make you bitter. But my heart is kind of aching this morning because I know that after 4 days of heaven on earth at this camp, there are some of you that are emotional cripples over your mother's sin, your father's sin, or someone else's sin. You're tangled up in your heart and your head, and I don't blame you for being angry. I've dealt over the years and kind of specialized in a way of trying to restore young people to God when their father defaulted morally or their mother defaulted. I can lay down and weep for young people like this. Oh, when the black cloud of hell comes over your mind and someone else is so pitifully wrong, all the demons in hell seem to cry, look at that. When people seem to be Christians and suddenly you're disillusioned, an injustice. The Bible says the way is so simple that a little child and fool need not enter in. I know it's an oversimplification, but it's still right to be right, and it's wrong to be wrong. And Satan is a genius at temptation. He studied you like the FBI studies someone, and the CIA studies someone that is elected to the president's cabinet, or nominated, or chosen before they go into office. They go back into their childhood. Satan studies you, and he knows your drives, he knows your interests, he knows your situation, and he will wait for that moment to set you up. Will you survive in the hour of temptation? Well, the mistreatment, you know, and there's chapters and chapters here in Genesis on the story of Joseph. But then, out of his integrity and his goodness and his attitude, he survived, and God blessed him and until he was exalted to be the steward of Potiphar's house, one of the top men in all Egypt. I mean, the steward spent the money and managed the master's affair. And then that awful and terrible moment came when Potiphar's wife, the beautiful Egyptian, looked upon him and had lust in her heart towards him and was enamored by him and then took him by surprise. And in one of the most horrible moments of his life, just flat out gave him an invitation. Go to bed with me. Come lie with me. And look at the record. I want you to read these scriptures. Verse 10, and it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day. It wasn't just a one-time deal. You know, here was the peer pressure. You know, he was a slave, but he was a steward. He was blessed. Now he had one of the best jobs in Egypt and a situation, but there was political pressure. I mean, this was one of the top ladies in Egypt. And as beautiful as any lady that ever put her foot in a lady's sandal. You can't say that there wasn't a temptation there, but Joseph had his head screwed on right. You know, the trouble with a lot of people, they can't get their head screwed on right because the threads are stripped in their neck. And they just don't have any basis for it. Listen to what he said. Verse 8, but he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in the house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then, oh here it is, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I do this great? He wasn't thinking of sinning against himself or his father or the nation of Israel, whom God had appointed him to bring a survival in the great famine that had come. No, he went to the highest power and said, God forbid that I should sin against God. And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there with him. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. That's a beautiful moment of victory, isn't it? Beautiful moment. Came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, he was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, say he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in to unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. She laid up his garment by her until the Lord came home. She spake with him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. It came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife which he spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. I tell you, if ever a man got a bad shake in life, it was Joseph. I mean, most of us would have been kicking out in the doors and rebelling against God and man and had murder in her heart. I wonder, teenager, if you will survive in the hour of temptation. The Bible has so much to say about temptation. Read James chapter 1. It has something to say that you need to know about temptation. And verse 13. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. You see, there is an answer in God. What does the Bible say? God will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The peer pressure, the situation, often is destructive. A number of years ago in this state, we had a pastor. His son was kind of going with the wrong crowd, but he wasn't really involved. The Bible has something to say about it. It said, go not in the way of the wicked. Coming back to our friendship philosophy. I was talking to Brother Bueller about it. In his words, he said, you know, we as Christians have an obligation to be friendly to everyone. But there's a difference between choosing a friend where it is reciprocal. And I've said that in similar words again and again. That is your assignment as a Christian, to be friendly to everyone. In a general way, but not an intimate way. The Bible says, go not in the way of the wicked. Read Proverbs 1, 2, and 3, and get to insight into what he says about when wicked men entice you and say, come with us. Well, they enticed him, his friends, and he went with them, and they went to Boise from this side of the state. And then, according to his testimony, he was in the backseat asleep when they stopped and did a job on a delicatessen. And there was violence and trouble, and they were caught. And he did time. And it ruined his life. And he went into this anger because he was being accused of things he didn't do. Well, you see, the hour was when he disobeyed the Bible and he went in the way of temptation. We had a nationally known evangelist a few years ago. He was traveling by train and by bus to get to a meeting. And first he came by train to the city. And then he had to go to a smaller town to make connection by bus. And he had a little hour layover, and he was on the street, and he came by one of these X-rated movie houses. And he thought, no one knows I'm here, and I've never been in a place like that, and I just wonder what it's like. And he thought about it and he was tempted. I think that your pastor, I think your parents, in fact, I think you would appreciate it if I came to your town as an evangelist. I think you'd appreciate it if I stayed out of the dirty adult X-rated movie houses and out of the tavern. What would you think if I was preaching your town and you saw me come out of a tavern? What would you think if you saw me come out of a theater like that? Well, he was tempted, and he thought, well, nobody knows, but he was in the throes of temptation. You know what it is when you're really tempted? You know, you're really, it's in your heart to do it, and you're being tempted, and you're wrestling with it. So he walked up and down the street, and he looked both ways, and he thought, well, nobody knows I'm here, but somebody might know me. And he looked and looked, and he walked back and forth, and looked, and finally, in a moment of temptation, he went in. Well, the man at the ticket booth had been watching him, and he looked a little suspicious. And he thought he was going to do a job on that place. You know, he thought he was going to pull a gun or something, so he called the police. And so the police came and checked him out, just a routine security check on suspicious conduct. And asked him who he was. Well, he had checked his suitcase at the bus depot, and he had left his wallet in the suitcase. And then somehow, in the moment of temptation, he had lost the key to the check. The police said, well, we've got to have some identification. Well, I've lost my wallet. Well, now let's identify yourself. It was an embarrassing moment for him to try to explain that he was a preacher. Well, the policeman wondered about that. You know, the type of place he was going in, the policeman said, well, you don't act like a preacher. And I don't know too much about religion, but I wouldn't think that this is the kind of a place you would find a preacher. Now, said, well, can you prove who you are? Well, he had no identification. You know, likely story, I have lost the key. Said, well, where are you headed? They call the pastor in the town about 30 or 40 miles away to ask if they knew this man. You know, some things that seem a little thing get bigger and bigger, and they mushroom on you. And the pastor, when he found the situation, canceled the revival meeting and called the presbytery, and the man was called in before the presbytery to give an account why he, an Assembly of God evangelist, was going into an adult movie house. Well, you know, sometimes things appear on the scene faster than you think. The book of Ecclesiastes, it says, because judgment is not always executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. Now, you learn at an early age not to cut your wrist with razor blades because it bleeds. You really, probably most of you are not hassling that right now. Why is it wrong? I don't know. I don't want anybody telling me what is wrong. I can cut my wrist with razor blades if I want to. And most of you learned years ago why you don't play with rattlesnakes. If you haven't learned by now, you really need help. You're in a special jeopardy zone. Huh? You know, but you see, well, the rattlesnake, when it hits and leaves those two marks, you react immediately begins to swell. But the Bible says, because judgment is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. There are a lot of sins that they don't strike right now, like the rattlesnake, and they don't bleed right now, like the slip with the razor blade. But it's 1 year, 2 years, 5 years down the line that the law of sowing and reaping takes place in your heart and life. And human nature is always, you know, everybody else gets crossed, but I get away with it. But the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. You know, some things seem so little. I remember my first temptation that I can really remember. My sister Alice, she looks younger, but she's older than I am. And she was taking violin lessons. And this man came to the house to give the violin lessons each week. And I remember he was driving a car that most of you have never seen, an old, they called it a Terraplane, name of the car, they don't make them anymore. And on the hood ornament there was a special glass, it looked like a glass cigar, that stood out in my mind. And one day the violin teacher came to the house and had a friend with him. The friend was out in the lawn while she was having lessons, and he offered me a cigarette. I was just a little boy. And he offered me a cigarette, and I said, no, thank you. And he said, you mean you never tried to smoke? I said, no, never did. And he tried to get me to smoke. And then he really put the pressure on and lied about my parents. Said, you mean your parents haven't told you the truth? And he went into this story, and he said, you know, that if you don't smoke at least one cigarette, this has nicotine, sir, of the larynx, the voice box, and it went back under the jaw and right into the marrow of the bone, the type of cancer it was. And the doctor said, you better go to such and such a specialist back east. They're the only ones that can handle this. He went back trying now to fight this concern of cancer. And the doctor said, well, there's only one way we can save your life. It's the most horrible operation done to man, but I'm sorry, there's nothing medical science can do for you except remove the entire cancerous area. We will have to remove your lower jaw. We'll have to remove your voice box. You'll never be able to chew food again. You'll never be able to speak again. You'll have an ugly hole here. You'll look like a freak. If you go in public, people will stare. And I never do this operation unless you've seen the other people that have had this operation. He couldn't believe it. He was an executive type businessman. He couldn't believe it. It was some nightmare. You had to be kidding. They took him through this ward where there were dozens of men, another ward where there were dozens of women. They had come from all over the United States to have this operation, and he was a college graduate, a university graduate, and he had never heard of such a thing. And sometimes I get so spitting mad, I want to kick things down at our educational system, at our school system, because you can graduate from college and never hear of phagocytosis. You hear a little bit about lung cancer and emphysema, but you don't know about those little white corpuscles God put in the bloodstream, that when you take the carbon monoxide that is given off when anything burns into the bloodstream, you know what it'll do. If you put a tube to the end of your exhaust pipe on the car and put it in, but surely if you would smoke too much in your lungs when you're not used to it, it would surely kill you. God didn't make you deathly sick before you could put yourself to death with the carbon monoxide from a joint of marijuana. And many people don't know why they can't kick the habit. Oh, God put some little white pancakes that are microscopic in your bloodstream, and when that foreign poison gas comes in, they immediately wrap themselves around it, and in doing so, they die. It kills them. God did such a beautiful job that as they die, they reproduce themselves, and when they reproduce, they make a few extra in case there's some more of that poison coming, and then day after day, as you smoke, the army builds greater and greater, until the truth is you have millions of these little white flat phagocytes, the process of phagocytosis, and then one day you decide to kick the habit. and this little army, I know it's an oversimplification, they protest because there's no food at the mess hall, so to speak. Though it's killing them, it's their diet, it's a process. And then you get the shakes and you start to sweat and you start to tremble. And if you cold turkey it 3 days, their human bloodstream will start to adjust and reverse. But about 30 days later, you have the big attack. And that's why many people think they quit. See, they say, well, I've quit 5 times. I can quit any time I want to. So they quit. But the 30-day, you never quit until you get over that 30-day period. And then it starts to decline. Well, listen, he'd never heard of that. He'd never heard of the real danger, and he didn't know when he was a boy taking a dare. He went through the ward and he saw these grotesque men, all of them, their jaw removed, their voice box removed, men that you wouldn't see on the street because they become hermits and a recluse from the staring eyes of society. The story I tell you is true. Dozens of them. When he went out of that hospital room, he turned to look back at these horrible freaks, and he saw 3 of them that had cigarettes up to the hole in the throat, still going. At that price, they couldn't stop. And that doctor told him that 100% of those men, 100% of them could attribute their operation to the use of tobacco. Don't you ever get uptight when your pastor slips something in about the dangers of tobacco and say he's getting a little legalistic. Oh, I've heard it so many times, you know, some smart, well, can you go to heaven and smoke tobacco? Well, probably you can. It may not be a sin unto death eternally. If God will let you in, I'll get you. And I have never come down heavy on people that smoked. I might weep for you, but I'll never condemn you. I'll pray the most gentle prayer for you. But listen, the Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. This man made a choice. Have this operation and live, or not have the operation. You know, see, it started in the hour of temptation. He had the operation, but he was angry. No one had ever told him, not in grade school, not in junior high, not in high school, not in college. He could no longer speak. He could never whistle a tune or sing a song or speak to his wife or children. He lost his voice. He could never again chew a T-bone steak. But he took his pen and he wrote a letter and he was angry. And he wrote to the President of the United States and told him in long story, his detail, and really took him head on. He wrote to every senator and every congressman and every man in the President's cabinet. He sat down and did research, and he wrote to every college president in the United States. He wrote to the head of the American Medical Association. He wrote to the world's most famous doctors. He told his story, and he said, it is a crime against American youth that these things can happen, and I was never told the truth. Temptation. He is 90% responsible for the law being passed. And some say 100% responsible, that you cannot sell tobacco or you cannot advertise it without a warning. The physician attorney general had determined that this may be harmful to your health. You know, in little ways. A lady in California the other day who was driving her Buick down the freeway when suddenly the truck in front of her turned into a skyscraper and she swerved to miss the skyscraper that was suddenly planted in the freeway. When she came to, she was paralyzed from the hip down and she had dropped acid 5 years before, and she had a flashback and hallucination, and she cried and said to the doctor, "Tell me, will I have another flashback in 5 years' time?" They said, "I'm sorry, young lady, we cannot tell you this. The drug scene is new, and we're experimenting and trying to tell you, but we cannot tell you for sure." She needed to know that before, as a high school girl with her friends at a pot party, she went to something a little heavy and tried it one time, and 5 years later had one flashback. Play with your mind, if you will. Play game with your body. But oh, I'll tell you, those that survive are those that in a moment of holiness, like Joseph, rise to the occasion and say, "God forbid that I should sin this sin against God." And over the years, it pays off. This is my 28th year in youth camp work. Over the years, I've had the young people, especially the boys and girls, when they were saved. And I'll do it for the youth camp too, if you like, but especially in boys and girls camp, when they get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, I would have them write in the Bible, you know, the night and the date of what happened. I gave my heart to Jesus tonight, and the place and time, and have two witnesses. I'd sign it and tell them to get at least one witness, maybe two more, and they'd have these witnesses. And I've done it for years. I still do it. And I don't know how many hundreds upon hundreds of Bibles I've signed. I was at Northwest College for spiritual emphasis the time before last. I preached there 4 times at college emphasis, and a group of young people came around, and quite a number of them, I would say a dozen or so, glad to see me. And one of the young ladies brought out a Bible and said, "Oh, look at this, Brother Crowder, I've got something here." And she showed it to me. I gave my heart. That was when it was not Bellevue Bible Camp. We used to call it Silver Mountain Camp. And because of the silver mine, she said, "You know the date. I gave my heart to Jesus Christ, Silver Mountain Bible Camp." And I saw my name written there. And one of the boys said, "I've got something like that." He pulled it out. "I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior at the Canby Oregon Boys and Girls Camp." And the young lady said, "Well, I've got something like that. I was saved at the Wyoming Youth Camp." And about half of these had a Bible with them with a signature. And I went away. I thought, that's really something. Now, I want to say this, that it pays off. Some of those young people mention things. And one young lady said, "Brother Crowder, I was in rebellion over one principle towards my mother and my church. And I came to youth camp and you were honest." She cried. She said, "I thought, there's an honest man. And you stood one night with tears in your eyes and said, I'd be a dancing fool if I wasn't a Christian and probably dance my way into hell. Because Satan takes love and I like love. And Satan takes music and I like music. And Satan takes action and I like action. And he puts it in one cup and mixes it around." She said, "I can still hear you saying it." And then you said, "Young people, I know my own heart. I like pretty girls and I like music and I like activity. And if I wasn't a Christian, I'd probably dance my way into hell." And she said, "It was a turning place in my life." But going to a step further, I went to my motel room and I thought, you know, kind of proud. Boy, it's been a good life and God's been good to me. All of these young people, and some of them are studying for the mission field in the ministry, and I fell asleep and had a horrible dream. And I dreamed we were in heaven, and all the same crowd of kids, but a lot more, were gathered around my wife Nellie Blue and my 4 daughters. It was a horrible, nightmarish dream. And they were all excited and radiant and say, "Oh, Sister Crowder, isn't heaven beautiful? We've seen Jesus. Isn't it great? We've made it. We've made it." And in all their excitement, they said, "Well, Sister Crowder, where's Brother Crowder? We haven't seen him." And as much as clearly as I see you in my dream, I saw my wife bow her head and start to sob, and my daughters begin to cry, And Nellie Blue said he didn't make it. He didn't make it. And my daughters and my wife fell in each other's arms and began to sob. He didn't make it. And I'll tell you one thing, teenager, I won't trifle with your soul. I woke out of that nightmare and I hit my knees and I said, oh God, when I preach my last sermon and the lights are turned out in the church for the last time and the last altar call is given, I want it to be eternally well with my soul. I am determined to make heaven my home. And I pray to God, oh God, don't let me fail. Every one of you will be in the moment of temptation, and scarcely does the shouting die when the multitudes cry, Hosanna, Hosanna, than the mob mood is, crucify him, crucify him. And a few hours from now, it'll be Saturday night at home, and your friends will be calling on the phone, and it'll be the peer pressure, and the hour of temptation will be on deck for some of you. Will you be able to survive when you're in the hot box? In our hymnal, we have a number of hymns by one of my favorite hymn writers. He's a black man, Elder Elisha Hoffman. He was the chaplain of Derelict Street in San Francisco, one of the most sinful places in the world. And one, he was self-appointed, called of God, so to speak, but that was where he ministered to the dope pushers and the homosexuals and the prostitutes of the street nicknamed Derelict Street. And he told the prostitutes on the street, Jesus loves you. If you ever need help, call on Jesus. And you never need help, call me. And one night, in the middle of the night, he got a call, and there was a prostitute that was troubled and perplexed. She had attempted suicide. She had slit her wrists. She was lying on the floor, and her lover had forsaken her, her pimping combination and lover. I tell you, it's a dirty world out there. And so somebody came to get Elisha Hoffman, the black man, and he climbed the steps to this room of sin. There she was, screaming and crying on the floor, and he knelt beside her. She was saying, nobody loved me, nobody really loved me, alone and lonely in the world. And for 2 hours, Elisha Hoffman knelt by that sinful woman and said, Jesus loves you and I love you. Jesus loves you and I love you. And she said, nobody loves me, nobody cares. He said, I love you and Jesus loves you. And Jesus will help you. Tell Jesus about it. Just open your heart and tell Jesus. Call on Jesus. Just tell Jesus about it. 2 hours he pled with her, and her heart was hard and confused. A moral cripple, an emotional cripple, a spiritual cripple, a fallen woman. But here the man of God kept pounding away so gently. I love you, and Jesus loves you. And just tell Jesus he really loves you. And after 2 hours, the light broke through. And with her bandaged wrists on the floor, lying on the floor, she suddenly screamed out, that's it! That's it, I must tell Jesus. Cried out, Jesus, help me. I must tell Jesus, that's what I've got to do. I've got to tell Jesus. And lying on the floor, peace came, and the load of sin lifted. And the sun was coming up in the morning twilight when the old black preacher finally got to his room. But the ringing cry, that's it, I must tell Jesus, was ringing in his mind. And he wrote one of my favorite hymns. He couldn't go to sleep. That man that wrote so many of the hymns we sing wrote this song, I Must Tell Jesus. And the last verse always sticks in my heart a little bit. I think it's one of the greatest lines of a hymn in the moment of temptation. He cried out, oh, how the world to evil allures me. Oh, how my heart is tempted to sin. I must tell Jesus, and he will help me over the world, the victory to win. Teenagers, I go back to my high school years. And there were sometimes I wanted to go with the crowd so bad I could taste it. There were sometimes I wanted to be with those friends I played ball with so much I trembled and shook and had to pray. I mean, with everything within me, in a moment like a seizure, like an epileptic seizure, like a seizure that somebody that has sugar diabetes, a diabetic has. Everything, my mind, my nervous system, I trembled inside. My heart was with my friends. It was the throes of temptation, the moments when they stood begging, said, "Crowder, come on, why don't you be an all-around guy?" Oh, that fit my mood. Oh, how the world to evil allures me. Oh, how my heart is tempted to sin. I must tell Jesus, and he will help me over the world, the victory to win. It's powerful. I shared in great detail last week my failure over an injustice. Joseph had every right to be bitter by human standards. But the Bible says, let no root of bitterness be found in you. If your father defaulted, you better come to this altar and pray until you can forgive him. If your mother defaulted and forsook the family, pray until you forgive your mother. You don't have to condone her sin, but forgive her. Don't go the same way. Don't say, well, who cares? What's it to God or anybody else? And destroy your own life. As I'm preaching, there's a prayer seeping out of my heart this morning. It's the last day. Some of you came so mixed up in mind. Life has pounded on you, and some of you have injustice upon injustice from your family and life until you are angry inside, and God knows that. But I have to stand before God on the judgment day and give account for this week. And I'm praying, God, don't let me fail. There are a few of you that have not given in to Jesus. You have not given him a chance. I beg of you, just give him a chance. I acknowledge the injustice. And if you're the victim of a pastor's inconsistency, or a pastor's moral default someplace, or a pastor's failure, or your mother's failure, or your father's failure, or an injustice in a church, I think I'd crawl across America on my knees if I could, for just the opportunity to sitting down and talking to you and reasoning with you about how precious life is when a young person decides to be right. Injustice. That's what Joseph got, injustice. It wasn't fair. It was dirty. Life kicked him in the teeth. Life knocked him down. And injury was added upon injury and insult upon insult. But still he kept faith in God. I will not sin against God. I've never been in real problems any more than just what boys go through. But I was saved at the age of 5, filled with the Holy Spirit at the age of 6, and I walked into the junior high. Everything was a little different in junior high. And we had different classes and different teachers. Well, we'd had one classroom. My brother Kelly was a different type of a sort. He was kind of mischievous, but in a quiet way. He just tormented teachers. He loved to torment teachers. And he gave teachers a bad time. The end of the war, we couldn't get the proper shot for our shotguns, and we were into duck hunting and goose hunting, and we reloaded with BBs, and we had this real fine shot. We sat in the long study hall, and in when I was a freshman and he was an upperclassman and had big chandeliers, and we had a teacher named Miss Sodoman, and we called her Miss Sourbitten, and it fit. My brother sat there with his book, The Perfect Student, and had these little BBs in his hand and the big chandeliers, and reading his book, he flipped his finger and hit the chandelier, and it went ding, and Miss Sodoman hit the floor, hit the deck, shouting, screaming. When I find the student that did that, you're going straight to the principal's office. Ding! When I find the student that does that, you're going to be expelled and have to have your parents' permission to get back into school. Ding! She marched the aisle for 1 hour. She ranted, she raved, she studied me pretty close. And fortunately, while she was looking me over good, it went ding. Finally, the bell rang, and the last thing we heard was ding. You know, you follow that, and you can inherit something. We had a red-headed school teacher, seventh grade, named Miss Cotent. Remember Miss Cotent? I mean, she was not the world's greatest diplomat. And first, second day of school, my name came over the loudspeaker. Linfield Crowdy wanted to Miss Cotent's office. There she sat, haughty and proud and arrogant and angry and hateful. I felt that when I came in the room, she had a thin desk with spindle legs on hardwood floor. And she looked me up and down. I never had known a day when I questioned my mother's, a father's, sister's, a brother's love. I'd always been loved by my pastor. I was shielded in a world of love. But here, I walked into hardcore hatred. She, with a sneer, looked me up and down. I could feel the hatred. And she said, "So, you're Linfield Crowder. Well, I want you to know that I had your brother Kelly for the two most miserable, wretched years of my life. And I think you're just like him. And I just thought I'd let you know that unless you try especially hard, you and I are not going to get along." I was so angry. I'd never been that angry. You know, the unfairness of it angered me. How can she be a teacher? And in that anger, I didn't know what to do. She was declaring war. And I gave into that anger. It was a tailor-made moment of temptation that destroyed 3 years of my life. I gritted my teeth and I said, "Well, if you feel that way about it, I guess we won't get along." And I took that desk and just shoved it into her stomach. And I walked out. Oh, listen, that was a mistake. I want to tell you that was a mistake. Seemed like the right thing at the moment. She declared war. She wanted to have a war. I'd give her one. She won some battles. I won some battles. I didn't know that years later her problem would show up when the sheriff would have to come and tell her to get rid of the house full of cats. That we didn't know at that time. And there are some things you'd like to do over in life. Those are bitter years. Hatred at night, angry. Every Sunday night, hitting the altar, trying to find victory. I developed a temper that about destroyed me. God set me free 3 years later. She flunked me in every course I took. My mother's wisdom and prayers got me out of the eighth grade. I know what it's like to spend 2 years in the seventh grade because she had 50% of my classes and flunked me in every class, and it was unfair, day after day unfair. I did my quarter history outline and brought it in, and she said, "Well, I'm surprised you got it, and I'll tell you what I think of it. I think it stinks." Threw it in the wastebasket, and I couldn't go out for football. Oh, I was angry. Listen, something unfair, something unfair. Are you going to go to hell over an unfair moment? It nearly destroyed me. Thank God for a praying mother and a praying pastor. It was really in my heart to go to heaven. I developed the most unclean hatred, you know, and terrible temper. If somebody didn't do right on the football field, I'd throw the football down and say, "If you want to play like a sissy, go play jacks with the girls." You know, that's not too Christ-like when you come right down to it. One day by my Model A Ford, when I stripped my knuckles and threw my wrench so far that I couldn't find it for 30 minutes, closed my eyes, saw red, racked with anger, gritted my teeth. 3 times in a row I did that until I trembled and fell over that Model A Ford and said, "God, this is bigger than I." And he pulled it out, set me free, and I've been free to this hour. But I nearly went to hell over the hatred for a junior high teacher. It started in a moment of injustice. Satan caught me off guard.
I think hell is filled with young men like Joseph that intended to live for God, but they didn't quite pass the test. Didn't quite make it. Nellie Blue, mother died when she was a little girl. She was farmed out to a Quaker Dutch aunt. Her father didn't know how to handle the depression and took the older kids to Yakima Valley to pick fruit. Couldn't find work and left her with a Quaker Dutch aunt that didn't love her and was raised in a home without love. Never felt love, never understood love, never knew love. When she was 16, she had escaped into the theater in the world of fiction. Went to a revival in Wapato, Washington to see Willard Cameron paint a picture very much like this. The neighbor lady wanted to win one of the pictures, and she and her sister went just to be neighborly. She gave her heart to the Lord. God filled her with the Holy Spirit, and she went to Bible school, but the emotional scars were there. I've called her an emotional cripple. And God brought us together. You know, she was a top student and had a keen mind, and there's quite a story about our romance. I might even tell it tonight. But anyway, you know, we got married, and it was God's will, and so many things. You know, she had such really high standards and convictions. But after we got married, you know, I had never known anything but love. I'd never questioned love. And here was a young lady that was raised in a home that she didn't know love. You know, her aunt said, well, if Luther hadn't dumped you on me, I could have had better clothes. You know, she mocked every bit of food she gave her. You know, like, you know, what will that do? You'll make a monster or a freak or a cripple or something if you don't have love. And there are very few people in this world that get all the love they need. And when you're in justice, robbed of love that a child should have, it's so easy to go the wrong direction and reach out in the wrong source for love. Why wouldn't Joseph love Potiphar's wife? His brethren didn't love him. Nobody else loved him. Here was a woman that was beautiful and loving. Why not? Tailor-made temptation. Joseph's temptation. Oh, it can ricochet off in a thousand different ways. But you see, here was somebody now that was a Christian, but still crippled in soul. She can tell the story and get it more accurate than I, because I don't know what she felt. But when we got married, she'd say, why do you love me? I could joke about it. You know, I never questioned love. It was not a scary thing with me. It was an honest thing with her. And I'd say, well, I've been trying to figure that out myself. I may as well drive a hatchet in her heart. Until I started to realize, you know, that here, though she was calm on the outside, she was fighting these wars in her heart and soul. And for several years, we fought this. You know, we tried to work it out. But she was injured. She was bleeding inside from a lifelong of injustice. When in a church service on a Sunday morning in Southern California, the pastor...